text for our meditation is taken from Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let me begin by asking you the question, has the grace of God appeared to you? And I would trust so and hope so for everyone here, even if there were among our number those who have never really truly believed. Because there is that grace of God that is bestowed on all people. We know that when God sends forth His sunshine, as He's done on this beautiful day, it does not come to our location as believers and shine on us, and if there's an unbeliever next door, skip over his home. The same with the rain. God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, and so there is a bounty that comes forth from God to all men, a grace that He bestows on all. And so certainly as we think and ask, has the grace of God appeared to me? We might have come to mind various expressions of God's goodness to us. It might be in terms of times in our life when we've seen God make a marvelous provision for finances for us, where from some source a gift is given that would have taken us a very long time to save up that amount, and yet God, in His graciousness, has provided for a need. It may be when there's been illness and we've been healed. It might even be an illness where others have died, but we marvelously were preserved. It may be times when we can think of when we've had narrow escapes from tragic circumstances, perhaps walking away from a totaled car. The grace of God bestowed. But let us delve more deeply in our thoughts as we begin to reflect on the message of the Lord. Because what we have here in the text that we've read is not merely a reference to the goodness of God that's shown to all men, but it's a reference to that goodness of God that brings people to salvation. As we read the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so we can ask ourselves, what testimony do we have in our own hearts about this grace that brings salvation? Can you remember a time or a period of time in your life when you were aware of your sinfulness? Aware of your life being like in the Old Testament lesson as Daniel's praying and he's talking about his sin. He's talking about the offense that he's caused to God and the offense that his fathers and the people of his nation have caused to God. And he's talking of that sin. Have you sensed that kind of offense that you brought to God and then also understood and can remember and call to mind when you first believed that Christ died for your sins? That you have an abiding confidence that your sins are forgiven because of Christ's atonement, His satisfaction for the wrong that you have done. And having seen a glimmer of this wondrous appearing of God's grace that brings salvation, can you look into your own heart and mind and sense that there is a pattern of growth in you? That there's a transformation taking place in your life because of the fact that sin no longer has dominion over you. That the glorious celebration of what people are celebrating today in the resurrection of Christ is found personally, not only in the remembrance that our Savior came out of the grave and then ascended into heaven, but that He came out of the grave and that with Him, those who are united to Him by faith were raised to newness of life. A different life. A new creature we've been made. A new heart we've been given. A new life to live. This grace of God that brings salvation. Well, if we could then, as we try to understand the message of the Lord, reflect on the grace of God. And we've already said much about it, so I would use a simple definition. What is the grace of God? It's that undeserved or unearned favor, goodness that God bestows. This could be something as regular and common as the rain and the sun that we experience day by day, or it can be the unusual recovering of someone from what was diagnosed as an inoperable brain cancer. It can be that common. But in this passage, as we've said, it has a special reference to that grace that brings salvation, that results in the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life that is blessed by living in the presence of God forever and ever. A distinct grace, a special grace, a grace that brings salvation. Salvation from what, we might ask? Well, salvation from sin. Salvation from, first of all, sin's penalty. The Scriptures declare to us, God speaks to us through His Word and makes certain the soul that sins will surely die. The penalty or wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful, wonderful, great news. Salvation, grace, the goodness, the kindness of God coming to people. And so the wages of death are paid for by Christ. We're saved from that enduring effect of sin and the agonies of what the Scriptures speak of, the eternal punishment. I mean, some people speak of their earthly existence because they're so unhappy. They say, this is a living hell. But there's no real comprehension for those people. Yes, it may be a foretaste in a sense of the agonies of the soul. But none of us yet have ever lived outside the presence of God. Never yet. This grace of God brings rain and sunshine on all. It brings blessing on all. But the Scriptures speak of a time for those who are outside of Christ, being put away wholly from the presence of God. And so the idea of having this sin penalty withdrawn, saved and rescued from it, so that we don't experience the torments as Jesus describes them, as an unending fire that torments and burns and never goes away, or like a worm that gnaws and gnaws and gnaws. We might liken it to some of the torture methods as they speak of someone being tied out and drops of water drop constantly, constantly on them, never destroying but never any relief. And here we see salvation that delivers us from the penalty of sin. Delivers us from death itself as we look forward to the day when this body that we live in will die. And yet, in facing that death, we have an assurance that it's only a temporary experience. That we have the promise of resurrection to life. That these bodies will be raised again. So, deliverance from the penalty of sin. But also, this grace of God that brings salvation, as we can see in the context of the passage we have here, it is a deliverance from the power of sin. We read of a change in our lives. Sin no longer has dominion over you. And as Paul would say in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, this is the lesson of grace. It's a teaching. The grace of God is that brings salvation has appeared to us to show us that we do not have to, when we are in Christ Jesus, give ourselves over to sin. Freed from the power of Satan and the dominion of sin. Restored to right minds. That it's possible for us, by God's grace, to discern good and evil and to have the freedom of will to choose to do good. If we are in Christ Jesus, we can think back to a time there were certain sins that we had no choice to. We call it addicted. But we did these things and we couldn't help ourselves. We didn't have the freedom. We'd say, oh, I'm going to quit doing this. I'm not going to do this anymore. And what do? We go right back to it. We could not be free from it. But he speaks of a freedom from the dominion over sin. That we now have the free will by the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit to choose to do good. But this grace of God that brings salvation not only brings deliverance from sin, but it brings blessings of salvation. It brings blessings of salvation. You're not only saved from something, you're saved to something. You're saved so as to experience peace with God. Perhaps at times in our life we've not wanted to think about this, the enmity that we have with God. Through the years I've spoken with many people, when I ask about their relationship with God, it becomes apparent that they don't really even know God, but they would tell me that everything's right, but okay between them and God. And what are they speaking of? They're speaking of their own attitude towards God. I feel fine. There's nothing wrong. And then, frequently I would say to someone, what do you think God's attitude towards you is? You can see they really hadn't thought about that. They felt good, but they hadn't thought about what God was thinking about them. They might have even said, well, I don't have any enmity towards God, any hatred towards God, but in reality they did because they had rejected Him. But God had a problem with them. And so here the blessings of salvation are a real peace with God. Not just that I feel good about my relationship with God, but knowing that God is pleased with me. There's real peace. There's a blessing of salvation, restored righteousness. Knowing that I've done all these things that have offended God, and yet in Christ Jesus, all my sin has been washed away, and what's been imparted to me is the righteousness of Christ. What a glorious blessing of salvation. And the blessings of salvation, the eternal blessings of having that alienation with God removed and guilt removed and the present helps of the Spirit and the hope of everlasting life. The grace of God brings salvation is so special. The next thing we hear from our Lord is that this grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We might ask ourselves, in what sense? Because what it's speaking is, it's speaking of it appearing or being manifest or shown to all human beings. This is being shown to everyone. In the free church, we speak of this as the free offer of the gospel, that the message goes forth to the whole world. The message goes forth to tell everyone. The commandment of the Lord is to preach the gospel to every creature, to the whole of creation, that everyone might hear the good news of the gospel. It's a glorious message of salvation. Peter speaks of it in his epistle, in the first epistle, the first chapter at verse 10. He says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." He's speaking of the grace of the gospel, the grace of God. He goes on to say, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into." So he speaks of the glories of the gospel, the glories of God's grace. And what are these glories? It's the glories that would follow as the resurrection from the dead, Jesus' ascension into heaven, his session at the right hand of God, having all power and all authority and judgment committed to him, and the power through the grace of God to those who believe of calling forth the righteous from the dead unto eternal life and securing their salvation and all its blessings. Wow. The glory of the gospel. The hope. You see, the excitement of the resurrection day is not just thinking about Jesus coming out of the grave, which was absolutely marvelous. But it's realizing, well, what's tied to his coming out of the grave is your coming out of the grave. And not merely being given life again to a body that died, but be giving an eternal existence in the presence of God where there is no more of the suffering and the hardship and the difficulties that you've known in this life, but eternal joy and bliss in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. Glory. Glory. And this is being offered, he says, it's appeared to all. It's an external offer to all. No one is excluded. The gospel to be preached to everyone. There was a time in the Old Testament when it seemed like the gospel was only preached to the people of Israel, to a small portion of the population of this world. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises that were spoken of in Isaiah the prophet and the other prophets of the salvation to the whole world and the kingdom of the Lord being the kingdoms of the world, there's a promise of the gospel going out that the Gentiles might be saved, that all might come to serve the Lord. And so the message goes forth everywhere, to every creature, every people group, every tongue group, every nationality, every tribe, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is a concern because many hear and they never respond. This appearing of the good news is the proclamation of the news to all. But what is needed is that drawing power of God whereby we are drawn to embrace the good news of God's grace, to believe that it's for us. It belongs to me. It belongs to you. It belongs to us all as we embrace the message of God's grace. And what we need to realize, the Scriptures make ever so clear, that this is not, and it's appearing to all men, is not an announcing of universalism. Not everyone will be saved. There's too many texts in the Scripture that show us that there are those who will be sent to eternal punishment, and only some. In fact, the Lord Jesus, our gracious Savior, says the way is narrow to enter in, and few there are that find it. So it's not a universal, everybody. John said in his gospel, he says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. It's only those who believe, that those who are persuaded and trust in Christ for their salvation that are saved. Jesus tells us that those who do not believe are condemned already, but that those who believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. Casting yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him to do what He says in saving us. Now, this grace of God that brings salvation, we see in verse 12, teaches us. There's an instruction that comes to us from this grace, this goodness of God that He shows to all men, and especially to those who believe. And in special relation to those who believe, it says it teaches us. And the actual word in the Greek text there is not so much the word for instruction, which I, in a sense, am doing as I preach today. But it's a word that has to do with what your parents here with small children are doing. Daily, as you care for your children, you're doing child rearing. And that's the word that's here. It's not the word for didactic instruction. But it's that kind of instruction that parents do. As they do teach and inform their children of what's right and wrong and the proper way to live, but then they come along and they give reproofs with it, and they do what's necessary to correct and to shape their lives so that they will do what they're supposed to do. And that's what he's saying. This grace of God does for the believer. It keeps on teaching us, keeps on training us, keeps on working in those who believe. To this end, it produces two results in our lives. First of all, it brings about a denying ungodliness and worldly lust. It's basically talking about genuine repentance. It brings about genuine repentance. It brings about a turning away from sin. The word here that he uses when he says denying, it's a word that means to renounce, to disown. We could say very simply to say no to. Just say no. But it's more than just saying no. It's contradicting. It's speaking against those things that are evil. See, there's where real repentance is. Just to recognize, say, oh, that's something bad. Really shouldn't do that. That's good. But there needs to be an opposition to evil. A rejection of evil. And that's what the grace of God seeks to teach us. To show us the glories of what Christ has done for us that will create a hatred for sin. A rejection of it. And so it teaches us, as he says, to reject or renounce or speak against ungodliness. And the word here for ungodliness in the Greek language has the idea of impiety or wickedness. It's actually a word that is the opposite of worship, reverence, and standing in awe of. I don't know what connotations come to your mind when you think of the word ungodly. You may just think, well, ungodly is what we do when we sin. And that's true. But this word reaches far back from the actions of what we do that are wrong to the idea that there's not a reverence and an awe for God in our hearts. There's not a desire to be pleasing to Him. And so what he's speaking of here is that we renounce this irreverence for God. We seek to be pleasing to Him. And so we reject then also worldly lusts and desires. And He's not just talking about worldly in the sense that all of us rightly eat food and have certain things that God has given to us that we're told to receive with joy and thanksgiving because they're pleasures for us to enjoy. But what He's talking about is the worldly lust, the worldly desires that become our idols and the focus of our heart. John expresses this by the Spirit in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," whatever it might be, the physical appetites for gluttony, it might be the lust for immoral sexual relationships. It can take all kinds of forms. It's the lust of the flesh. He speaks in another place that their God is their belly. They do whatever feels good. They have no thought for God. He also goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. What's the window by which evil enters into our hearts? It's through our eyes most frequently. And the lust that you look on something and it attracts and draws and pulls you in into evil. And he's saying that we are to speak against this. We're to refuse it. We're to turn aside. We're to turn aside from that pride of life that exalts ourselves above the Lord. For the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever, John tells us. See, he's teaching us to break with sin, to break with this love for this world in order that we might have a love for the God who's made us, who sent his Son to save us, that we might have a true delight in Him. And all these pleasures that at times come to us to tempt us and draw us in, He's saying, yeah, you're going to enjoy them now, but they're going to perish. They're passing away. The many are drawn into sexual lust in these days. What are we told in heaven? There's no marriage or given in marriage. That's not a part of the heavenly existence. And yet some people give themselves so wholly to this. As if I'd have to do without this in heaven, I'd rather not go to heaven. There's a warning against this. And so there's an importance then that we understand this call to repentance, a call to turn from ungodliness and impiety towards God, and a love for fleshly things. Be a sound investor. Lay up treasure in heaven where nothing can steal your treasure. But not only is there the lesson of genuine repentance, we see also that he speaks of a lesson that teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's grace-empowered obedience. God is not just speaking to us in doublespeak. He's not just saying, oh, I'm going to make you righteous because Jesus died for you. And it's not of works. Your salvation is not of works. And then turn around and come back and say, but if you want to get into my heaven, you've got to have works. It's not doublespeak on his part. What he's saying is that the only way that we're going to get into heaven is if we believe Jesus died for our sins. We're only going to stand in the court of God forgiven because what Christ has done for us. However, the gospel message that brings salvation is also a message of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament and the Old Testament as well is filled with teaching regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit is speaking of the grace of God that changes the hearts of men and women and children who are in Christ Jesus, so that instead of loving sin, we find that we love righteousness. We love the Lord. We love to please Him. It's much like, as this child rearing of grace goes on in our lives, it's much like a child who truly loves his or her father or mother and wants to do what's pleasing. And whenever they fail to do what's pleasing, it's when they hear I've done wrong, it's like their hearts are crushed. Daddy, Mommy, I'm so sorry. I didn't understand. I didn't want to do that. I want to please you. You see, this is what needs to be in the heart of the child of God. This is what grace is teaching us. That we would live in such a way to honor our Savior who died for our sins. And so grace is empowered by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so what happens is we now are being taught to live not loving ungodliness, not loving those lusts and desires of this world that are displeasing to God, but rather we're to live soundly, with sound minds. We're to live wisely. Jesus made a promise to us as those who would follow Him. He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's why studying the Scriptures regularly, daily, and trying to learn from them is so important for a child of God, that you understand the truth, that you become not only knowledgeable of what's good and what's bad, but that you become so convinced by the Word of God that you say, "The only thing I want to do is what's good." Because you can see beyond the evil to see how harmful what it is. It's not just a matter of choosing and knowing which is which. It's a matter of seeing that what is truly good is what God has designed for you. The Scriptures teach us there's a way that seems right to man, but the way there is death. Many times we've gone off on some course that's displeasing to God, and we felt good about it. We've made choices that God warned us against in His Word, and either through ignorance of His Word or simple disregard or forgetfulness with regard to His Word, we go off on the course that we choose. And then later, through God's chastening us as His children, we discover the hard way. That, as it were, it's painful to put your hand on the burner of a stove. Better to have learned from God's Word, "Don't touch," then learn through the pain of doing what God says no about, and then having the scars and the difficulties that you've got to deal with because of disobedience. Don't follow the little compromises. We make them so often, thinking, "Well, just a little bit compromise of the will of God will be okay." We see it in so many different ways. Believers marrying unbelievers in compromise of God's Word. We see it in people with telling the truth, a little compromise of the truth. We see someone taking something that doesn't belong to them. "Well, it's just a pen," or "it's just a pencil." And you say, "Well, you know, a little stealing's okay. They probably didn't even miss it." The Lord teaches us to think righteously, with a sound mind instructed. And the next point He says is that He's teaching us by His grace to live righteously. That's in obedience to God's moral law. And some would say today, "Well, the law's not that important. We live under grace, not under the law." And that's true. The reigning principle in our relationship with God is grace. But a careful looking at God's Word shows us that when grace is operative in our lives, there is obedience to the law. It's not that obedience, "I got to do this, I have to do this," but it's rather the obedience to the law that comes from the gracious working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that makes us to want to obey. It's what Ezekiel speaks of in Ezekiel chapter 36 when he talks about the sending of God's salvation and how God will write the commandments on their hearts and they'll want to do it. They'll want to obey Him. They'll want to follow after Him. He changes them and they come as he goes to the end of that chapter. He talks about the abhorrence that those who have been filled with His Holy Spirit have for their sin and how grieved they become because they've offended God. You see, this righteous living is so essential. Yes, Jesus acquits us in God's courtroom by His atoning work for our sins, but it is absolutely necessary too that the work of the Holy Spirit be brought to bear in our lives. Why? Because yes, Jesus' death acquits us of sin in the courtroom. But it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has sent, that equips us with the character and the conduct to live in heaven in the presence of God. Our God is so pure, He cannot countenance or look upon sin. We're not going to be able to go to heaven and just keep on sinning and saying, well, Jesus' blood covers it. Jesus' blood covers it. No. He lovingly, graciously is preparing us for heaven. So we need to be reminded, as John was saying, 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as He, speaking of the Lord Jesus, is righteous. He who keeps on doing or practicing sin, He says, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And that's Jesus' goal in those who have received the grace of God. His goal is to destroy in you the works of the devil. Wow. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. You see, this grace of God is just taking us like His own dear little children, and He's teaching us how to live righteously. We're learning how to live so as to make a clean break with Satan. We're being taught the etiquette of heaven. We're being taught righteousness because the Scriptures tell us without holiness, no one will see God. But He also speaks to us of this godly, reverent behavior that we're to have. Not only are we to live soberly or sound-mindedly and righteously, but He says godly. And this is actually the opposite of what He said that we have to put off in repentance. I mentioned to you that ungodliness is a lack of awe of God. Well, this word speaks of that awe of God, that reverence for God. And in the original Greek language, that's what's being spoken of here. It's the positive form of that same word that we looked at earlier. And it's speaking of lives that show reverent respect for God. Admiration. And this is what God's grace does for us. It causes us to look to the Lord with utter amazement. Now, He goes on to tell us that there's a motivation for this. And thirdly, we see the motive that inspires God's grace of child rearing. What makes this effective in the believer's life? What makes you really want to change? What does the Holy Spirit use in you? Well, first of all, there's three things. Now, I'll mention them quickly. There's that expectation of Christ coming for you. You see this in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an expectation of Christ coming. Christ coming. We're looking for a blessed hope. We're looking for a glorious appearing. We realize that with Christ coming again is the fulfillment of God's salvation. At that point, the dead will be raised. At that point, the redeemed of God will be welcomed into His embrace, and bodily. They've been in His presence from death in spirit, but they're going to be bodily in His presence and made whole and perfect in the presence of the Lord. And so there is this expectation of Christ's coming that encourages us to be submissive to the child-rearing of God. Those who love the Lord Jesus are under grace. As Paul would say in Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Grace be with those who love Him. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. You don't love Him, God's curse be on you. Because this love, this expectation, this endearment of looking to Christ in His return and all the blessing that is hidden in Him for us at that time is to be found in Him. And having said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, the next words out of the apostle's pen are, O Lord, come. O Lord, come. Looking for that coming. But then, so it's that anticipation that Jesus is coming in. Not only to come before and do all the wonderful things for our salvation, but He's coming again to seal all those blessings to us so that the things that we don't experience yet, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more sickness, those things are yet coming to us, and we look with eagerness for their coming. But then secondly, the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for you. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Who gave Himself for us. It's remembering God's gift to you. What did Paul tell us by his way of testimony? And this is what we're looking for, as the Lord would teach us. It's the love of Christ that compels us. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. You see, if you comprehend what Christ has done for you in the gospel, it's motivational. When that grace of God is brought to bear in your life, it transforms. Paul said, I'm compelled. You want to understand what drove him to go through all the suffering that he did in his ministry. Keep telling people about Jesus when he'd been for days in the Mediterranean Sea in shipwrecks, when he'd gone into town to tell people this good news, and what do? They try to stone him to death. They try to kill him. And he gets up from being nearly dead, drags himself onto the next city, and tells them about the good news of Jesus Christ. What motivated him to do that? Well, yes, in a certain sense, it was Paul's love for Jesus. But it doesn't say that the love for Christ compels me. What Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. It's Christ's love for me that motivates me. That's what he's telling us. It's because we understand how much he loves us, how much he suffered for us. He died for us. He went through every agony, the agonies that we have never yet experienced. And He did it for us. As Paul would testify in his own personal testimony, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's that wonderful love that Jesus showed to us that draws us to Him in love. I ask you a question. When's the last time that you've broken out in tears over some grief you've caused your Savior? Do you understand that love? You see, there has to be the repentance before there's going to be the living the way He wants us to live. But there's got to be that tearfulness, that brokenness of heart. Why? Because we cannot stand to displease our Savior. Does not the love of Christ compel you? You see, this is the grace of God that does this child-rearing. It's this constant reminder. It's as we're exposed to the preaching of the gospel over and over again, as the message is sustained in our thinking by our own personal reading of God's Word and by listening to the Word being proclaimed in every source we can find it proclaimed, the faithful Word, that it keeps on working in the heart of the child of God, teaching us to be obedient. Why? Because we want to please Him. We love Him because He first loved us. The third reason, the third motive for learning this lesson of grace in our lives is the fulfillment of Christ's purpose for you. Do you have a sense of what God's purpose is in saving you? It's Christ dying for you. And He specifies it here. In verse 14, it said, "He who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." That's why He did it. That was His purpose. He loved you for that purpose, to redeem you, to get you out of a life of sin, out of a life that would bring you to utter destruction. And He wanted to bring you into this life in Him that you might experience a life free from lawlessness, that is a life pure for Himself, whereby you are serving Him. That's His purpose for you. In Ephesians 2:10, we're told, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's goal. He's got a plan. He's had it from before the foundation of the world, to send Jesus into this world so that He could carry out a wonderful plan for your life, a life where you served Him. So if you have an expectation of Christ coming, and you understand the love by which He has redeemed you in the giving of Himself on the cross, then you can understand the wonderful purpose that He has for you. And certainly, it becomes your purpose as well. Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." And the reason He says these hard things to us, because it's hard to love people that hate us, that abuse us, that do things, all kinds of mean things to us. But the reason He says is this in verse 45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Our goal is to become like our Heavenly Father. He goes on to say, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's God's great plan for us, because that's what will prepare us to live with Him forever and ever and ever. So I would encourage you, beloved, to expect, if you see yourself as one to whom the grace of God has appeared, expect these lessons of grace. Expect that God's going to try to keep teaching you these lessons. Sometimes you'll lose the vision. You're just like your children. You've told them what to do, and that they know to do it for a few days, and then they forget, and they're off doing things they're not supposed to do again. Well, God keeps teaching these lessons by His grace. He keeps enticing us. And I pray that you will seek the lessons of grace for your own life. I can't do otherwise, because the last verse I'm not going to preach to do is written for me. speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. I can preach no other things than these. God compels me to. God's grace be with you. Amen. Shall we stand for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we draw near to you, thankful for the message of your grace, the reminders of the glories of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, recognizing, Lord, that though we know the basic things of the message, Father, we realize how far we fall from the lessons you're trying to teach. How often, Lord, the real spirit of repentance is not in us. We haven't broken with the love of the world. We haven't, Lord, that kind of awe and wonder in your presence. We are still struggling, Lord, to learn the lessons of grace that teaches us to live soberly with a sound mindedness, a knowing of the truth, and operating on the truth, to live righteously according to your command. We might be like you, O Lord, righteous, that we might live, Lord, with that holy reverence for you, that awe and wonder as we are in your presence. Father, we ask, please teach us the lessons of grace. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we acknowledge, like Daniel, that we have fallen short of your glory. We have sinned. Our forefathers before us, our nation as a whole, Lord, has fallen, O Lord, from that which you've called us to. Lord, we pray for your mercy. We pray for the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, for that day when everlasting righteousness will be established in your kingdom. Lord, hasten that day. Lord, grant that we might be motivated by your love for us, by the remembrance of the agony and the pain that you bore for us, that we might live so as to please you in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.